What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it unto us this morning. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken in many times and many ways to our fathers in the past, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ we behold all of your promises and the splendor of your grace and of the glory that you have laid up for us. We pray that as we begin to stretch our minds once again into these questions that bring us to the very depths of your grace, that you would grant us, O Lord, the mind of the Spirit to perceive what it is that you have to say to the churches. Be with us this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you remember that as we come to verses 31 through 39 here in Romans 8, that we are coming to the very end of this most glorious and the sublime chapter. And that what Paul is doing for us, particularly in the beginning of verse 31, is that he is bringing us on top of the mountain of Romans 8, and he's bringing us to the point where we have this overlook, where we can look down upon all that Paul has said, all that he has shown us in Romans 8. We see that there in that introductory question where Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things?" And as we observed last week, that these things refers to everything that Paul had addressed in verses 1 through 30. And then you'll remember that as Paul begins to answer this question, that he does it in a very unique way, having held forth all of these glorious benefits of the gospel, having stood in amazement and wonder at them and imploring, "What is it that we shall say to these things?" That Paul begins to try to answer that question. And yet as he answers that question, he does it by asking at least five more questions, five more very important questions, where he challenges our minds, he challenges our comprehension, he brings us, as it were, to contemplate the very infinite grace of God towards those who are in Christ Jesus. Each of these five questions, they are worth meditating on. They're filled with glorious things and with depths of grace that we can barely begin to comprehend and imagine. Now, this morning, we want to begin looking more particularly at these five questions. We want to deal with the first three questions that Paul answers this chief question with: what then shall we say to these things? And Paul goes on at the end of verse 31 to declare, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 32, he asks the second question, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We want to group these three questions together because these three questions really call us to meditate on the work of the Father for us in the gospel of Christ. I'm hoping that as we are all here and gathered this morning, that by confession, my assumption is that we are all Trinitarian, that we all pay lip service, that we all confess the biblical truth that God is one in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of those fundamental doctrines that has characterized the Christian church throughout all of her life and throughout all ages. And by confession, we stand in this biblical tradition that we confess there are three gods, the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, regrettably, though we confess this in our practice, we are often bitarians, if not Unitarians. That is, that we can become so focused on one or two of the persons of the Trinity that we neglect or we leave to the side one of the other glorious persons of the Trinity. You think, particularly in Reform circles, that we love Christ and we love the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and we love the atonement of Christ, and those things we do right to love and to cherish and to proclaim and to worship the divine Son of God. And yet, how true it is that in practice we can often leave out the Holy Spirit, that even more regrettably we can leave out the Father, and we can think, well, Christ is really the one who is engaged for us and for our salvation. In other quarters of Christianity, there are those who really esteem the work of the Spirit and really emphasize the way in which He works in us and through us and for us. Remember a number of years ago reading from a well-known pastor in America that he said, you know, the Old Testament was the time of the Father and the Gospels were the time of Jesus, but now the rest of this time, this is really the Spirit. And so it's the Spirit that we ought to focus on, and even to some regard to the neglect of the Father and of the Son. We must remember that these things are not biblical Christianity. But that as Christians, we are called to not only confess the doctrine of the Trinity, but in practice to see the glory of the Trinity, to worship all three persons of the Godhead, to hold fellowship and communion not only with the Son, not only with the Spirit, but also with the Father. And what we do well to remember is that for Paul and for the Bible, that the first person of the Blessed Trinity, that the Father Himself in many respects stands as the fountainhead of all grace and mercy that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the Father stands as the fountainhead of all grace and mercy. Think of the way in which Paul characterized this in other places. As he was writing to the church in Ephesus, as he was expounding on the glorious kingdom of God and on the riches of the Father, that he describes that the riches of the Father are measured in what? But that he says that we might know the immeasurable riches of His grace. The riches of the Father Himself can only be measured out in the immeasurable grace that He has for His people. Or you think of the way in which Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he extolled the Father of mercies, and that just as a mother begets children, so Paul says the Heavenly Father, He begets mercies upon mercies upon mercies for His people. A biblical view of the Trinity shows us that the Father is essential, that the Father is central to the assurance and the security that we have as believers. And in the first three of these five questions that Paul asks in verses 31 through 33, we see that the Father is front and center. We see the riches of the Father's grace. We see the mercies that He begets for His people. And we see this first in the first question that Paul asks at the end of verse 31. That having asked, what then shall we say to these things? As Paul begins to answer that he declares here, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this probably, hopefully, strikes your ears as a little strange. Maybe a little note of dissonance here, because the truth of it is that if we were going to answer this at face value of what Paul asks, we would like to say, well, Paul, there are many who stand against us. And just being Christians, that we have innumerable adversaries who stand against us, who oppose us, who seek to ruin us and to destroy us. You think of Christ's admonishment and His warning to His disciples in Matthew 10, where He warned His disciples and He said, beware of men. And that as Christians, we need to keep this in mind, that there are men, that there are people who oppose the truths of Christianity, who despise the church, who despise those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we see this testified to all throughout the Scriptures, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that many men gather themselves against the Lord, against His anointed, against His church, that many men have it in their hearts and their minds to seek to oppose and to destroy and to ruin a Christian. And we think not only of the adversary of men, but also the adversary of the world itself. That the Apostle John would write, don't be surprised if the world itself hates you. A world, as it's taken in the Bible, sometimes it means the world of men. At other times, it speaks to the institutions, to the powers, to the philosophies of this present age. And as Christians, we stand against these things. These things are our adversaries. That the world and the institutions of power, that the false religions, that the vain philosophies of men, that these things aren't things that promote our good, but these are things that seek to destroy us. These are things that seek to cause us to renege on our confession of faith and to buy into the lies and the deceptions of what it has to offer. As Christians, we know that the world is our adversary. And we also know that the flesh itself, that when we look inward, that we see that sometimes we are our own worst enemies. You remember that Romans 8 comes right on the heels of Romans 7, where Paul struggles with this very truth, noting that there's this power, that there's this nature within him that is warring against him. Or as Paul would later characterize it in the book of Galatians, where he notes that the flesh, that it wages war against, that it lusts against the Spirit. And that as Christians, we have this great internal conflict and battle, even within us, not only external to us, but something that touches upon our very hearts and upon our very minds in our flesh. And of course, we can't leave off that one of our greatest adversaries is the devil himself. And Peter characterizes him as a roaring lion that seeks to devour those who he is stalking after and prowling after. We look in the scriptures, and regrettably, we see that sometimes our adversaries are our closest friends and our companions. You think of David in Psalm 55 as he lifts up his voice in weeping and lamentation because one of his close friends and one whom he had taken counsel with for so many years had now risen as one of his adversaries, had now picked up his heel to stomp upon his head, that one who was of his own house now betrayed him. And now David felt and knew that enmity. And of course, we're warned in the Gospels, even from the lips of Jesus, that sometimes our enemies come from within our own households, that sometimes even our fathers and our mothers are divided against us and rise up against us, that there are times when even our own souls are our adversary. And you think of David in Psalm 42 as he cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" That even at times our souls make war against us. And so we can often be led in the lamentation of the psalmist to cry out and say, "Many are my foes, and many are they who set themselves against me." And that often in our lives and in the difficult experiences in which we live, when we see that indeed there are many who are against us, so often we can live like everyone and everything is completely set against us and against assisting and helping us. And these many adversaries reap a world of affliction within us. We see Christians and we see the battle that they're engaged in with their feelings, knowing what is right and what they ought to believe, and yet living in the difficulties of their common experiences and the feelings that they have, and thinking, "Woe is me, and the world is rushing in against me, and how in the world can I keep going on?" And sometimes these adversaries inflict the greatest amount of suffering and torment upon us, whether mentally, whether physically, whether emotionally, whether spiritually, that Christians can be given over to great bouts of depression, to doubts, that at times these adversaries even demand our very lives. Now, these are very real experiences. And so what does Paul mean here when he begins to try to verbalize the infinite grace of the Father, and he asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because if we're honest with ourselves, on a surface reading of this question, we would like to tell Paul, "Let me count how many people are against me. And let me count the afflictions that I must endure at their hands." Well, Paul isn't making light of that. Paul isn't saying that if you're in Christ and if God is for you, then your relationship with everyone and everything is peachy keen and rosy. But rather, what Paul intends by this question, if God is for us, then who can be against us? That Paul is speaking in comparative terms here. Paul is saying, if you could weigh out all of the frowns of your adversaries against the smiles of your Father, there is no comparison. You know, we see this, don't we, demonstrated and modeled often in very young children. I have 5 children, and I love them dearly. And I've learned this lesson over and over again, how much my approval of them means to them. Just the other day, I was out at a playground with my daughter, and there were a bunch of people sitting around. I was sitting on this picnic table really far away, and I was reading a book, and my little daughter, at the top of her lungs, goes, "Daddy, look at me. Look at what I'm doing." And I turned there, and I was thinking, doesn't she know politeness? You know, well, I don't think the other kids on the playground really care to hear what she's doing, and I don't think they're going to, you know, take notice of it, and most people wouldn't be dazzled and amazed by this. And yet my daughter, with no shame, calls out to me and says, "Would you look at me? Look at what I'm doing, Dad. Isn't this great?" You see, we see something of this sweet and this innocent lack of self-awareness amongst children. They don't care what the other playground kids say. They don't care what the other parents say. They don't care if some kid is going to come up to them and say, "You know, that's not that cool. You ought to see what I can do." That what our children long for is nothing but the smiles of their fathers. And that when a child has the smile of their father, then who cares what the world says? Who cares what these children say? Who cares if they can do something that is better than me? Who cares if they make fun of me? Because I am so secure in the smiles of my Father that I need nothing more. And this is what Paul is conveying here. That there is this contrasting of all of our adversaries and all of the afflictions that they can thrust upon us in the one hand, and yet in the other hand, to see that if our Father in heaven is for us, then what are all these things? Who are all these people that would stand to oppose us? Who, what are all of these afflictions that they would seek to torment us with? And Paul leads us to this fountain of grace, that if God the Father is for you, then what of the thoughts and the opinions of men? What of the scourgings and the afflictions and the persecutions? What of the opinions? What of the difficulties that they harass you with? What are all of these things when we realize that God in Christ is for us? And how we must remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that to be a child of God means that we ought to be invincible and impervious to the world and to the afflictions and to the adversaries who come against us, because he who is for us is far greater than they who are against us. But there's something more here than just a contrasting statement. That here, as Paul asks if God is for us, that we also see something of the comprehensive favor of God. Because what this also teaches us, and what this reveals of the Father's heart towards his own, is that whatever darkness we are going through, I don't pretend or imagine to know the darkness that you have walked through. I know something of the darkness that I've walked through. I've sat and I've counseled with many of you about the darkness that you've endured, and yet these things are often difficult to put into words, to describe the particular experiences and the weight of it and how difficult these challenges can be when all around seems darkness and there doesn't seem to be light. We know from this verse that whatever distress we have to endure, whether that's the distress of a lost job, whether that's the distress of having to move away from our friends, whether that's the distress of financial ruin or difficulties, that whatever distress, whatever difficulty, that whatever depression sets itself upon our hearts or upon our minds, that even if we have to experience death, that what we see from this question of Paul is that whatever we must endure, that whatever challenges fall upon the people of God and those who are in Christ, that whatever difficulties we face in this life, regardless of the situations and the circumstances, that none of these things are a token of the Father's contempt or curse. upon his children. Now, I understand how easy it is to feel that way, and what a temptation it is to look at your life and to look at the way that you have, by the grace of God, tried to love him and to serve him, and yet your life feels like it's in ruins. And your life isn't what you had hoped for, and you're not going in the direction that you wanted to, and you've lost your job, or perhaps your spouse has committed adultery on you, or perhaps your pastor has fled from you, or perhaps your children want nothing more to do with you, or that they've walked away from the Lord themselves, and how tempting it is to live by these feelings and to cry out to heaven and to proverbially shake our fist at God and say, "This is what I get for serving you. This is what I get for loving you, for all of my heart, my grace, all of my love, all of my dedication, all of my commitment to you, and this is how you treat me." And we begin to feel like we're the off-scourging of God. We begin to feel that he has set himself against us. We begin to feel, well, does this mean that I'm bearing the curse of God, that God is disapproving of me somehow, that somehow I have come up short? And what a temptation it is to feel this way. But Paul would have us to note from this question, if God is for us, that faith is meant to rise above our feelings. And that, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, then God the Father is always and only for us. We see something of this exemplified in David in Psalm 60. Where he opens the psalm up and he cries out as the armies are coming against him, and he mourns and he laments and he says, "God, you have rejected us. You aren't coming to our aid and to our assistance." And that's where our feelings often bring us into the pit of feeling that we are cast off, of feeling that we are rejected. And yet Psalm 60 ends on that most glorious note where faith triumphs over even the feelings of David. And he at long last comes and he declares, "With God, we will do valiantly." And this is the response of faith to the difficulties, to the challenges, to the darkness that we walk through, that regardless of how dark is the providence of our life, that none of these things speak to us of the curse or the contempt of our Heavenly Father. That even in the midst of discipline, when God chastises us for our rebellion, that even this doesn't ultimately speak of the Father's displeasure of us, but rather, as the preacher of Hebrews tells us, we ought not to scorn the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because he disciplines the Son that he loves. And this is what Paul would have us to see. There's something glorious about the union that we have with Christ. If you're in our Sunday school this morning, you note that we went over Matthew 3 and that wonderful Trinitarian display of our God at the baptism of Jesus. That here, as Jesus came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that the Father's voice itself spoke from heaven. And what did the Father declare? "But this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And brothers and sisters, when through faith we are united to Christ, those words are spoken to us as well. That the Father takes pleasure in, that the Father delights in his children, that he is for us always and only in every circumstance, in every situation, in every challenge that we face. This is the infinite grace of our Father. If God is for us, who can be against us? But Paul goes on, doesn't he? And he speaks of another aspect of the Father's work there in verse 32 by asking a second question. And he says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now we note here that not only is something of the Father's pleasure at the end of verse 31, but here in verse 32, we see something of the infinite provision that the Father also makes for his children. And as we come to verse 32, we have to understand something of the movement of what Paul is saying here, because he's using a particular form of argumentation that is essentially from the greater to the lesser. And Paul here speaks of the greatest act of provision, the greatest act of what could ever be given for the greatest need that people have. And Paul begins here with the Father, and he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Now, this is the beyond comprehension, that this is the provision of the Father, the infinite provision of the Father for the infinite need that we have as sinners. And Paul notes here, he speaks of what is given, that the Father did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And the words here, they could draw out an entire sermon just by themselves, but we note here that the Father did not spare his son, that is, that he didn't allow his son to escape, that he didn't plan a way out for his son. You think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed on the night when he was to be crucified, and he called out to his Father with vehement cries and tears, and he said, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." And yet the resounding answer from the Father and from heaven itself is, there is no other way. There is no other path. There is no other course that you can plot, save this one, that you must go to the cross. And that the Father, as he looked down upon his only begotten Son, the Son that he dwelt with in eternal glory and delight and pleasure and joy and fellowship and communion even before the world was, that he didn't spare his Son in this moment, but he said, "No, there is no other means and there is no other way. You must go to the cross." And yet you see that as Paul moves from more of a passive sense, that the Father didn't spare him, but what does he actively do? That the Father was even pleased to give him, to hand him over. And we read in the scriptures and we understand that Judas is the one who betrayed Christ, that Judas is the one who went out and sold our Savior for 30 pieces of silver into the hands of the religious elite. We know that Judas handed him over to these guards, and we know that these Roman soldiers, that they took him and that they gave him over to Pilate, and we know that Pilate gave him over to scourging and then back to the guards again to be crucified. We know that Christ died because men were sinning against him, and yet we do well to note, even from a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that underlying and guiding all of these things was nothing other than the hand of the Father. That Pontius Pilate, that these Roman soldiers, that these Jews, as is declared in Acts, only did what the Father had ordained for them to do. It doesn't absolve them from any guilt. It doesn't absolve them from any responsibility. But what we see here is that the Father himself gave his Son. That he didn't simply spare him and say there is no other way, but in the words of the prophet, it pleased the Father to crush him. And this is what the Father has given for us all. And we note why it is that we needed Christ. Because our sins were so great and our need was so immeasurable that we were so lost in iniquity and transgressions and the miseries of this life that the only thing that could pay that ransom and that atonement was the perfect, divine, blameless, beloved Son of heaven, to meet the infinite need of our sin and our guilt. And Paul says the Father did this. That he did this. And he provided his Son to meet our greatest need. And then Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. That if this is true, and undoubtedly it is, then brothers and sisters, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now you note the manner in which the Father gives us all things. We shouldn't lose out here that Paul doesn't simply say, how will he not give us all things, but how will he not graciously give us all things? This pleases the Father. How easy it is to think that our Heavenly Father is much like our earthly fathers. You know what it was like to have children. They're always needing something. And you know, initially when they first ask you for something, you're kind of happy about it. But as they continue to ask for more and for more and for more and for more and for more, finally you're ready to blow and you say, aren't you content? is leave me alone for a little while here. And we can have so much resentment and so much frustration that sometimes even as we give to our children that we do it in great hesitation, that we do it, but maybe with a little bit of bitterness or a little bit of maybe we shouldn't be doing this, and we struggle with these things. And yet, as Paul speaks of what it is that the Father gives to us, the manner of the Father's given is that he graciously, that he gladly, that he freely, that the Father opens his arms, that he calls out to us. He says, come to me and buy without price. Come and drink from the fountains of life, that he is the heavenly Father of lights who delights in giving good gifts to his children, that there is no shadow, that there is no variation, that there is no resentment, that there is no darkness in what the Father gives, but that he loves to give, that he delights in giving to his children to meet our needs and offerings, often even to meet our wants. And Paul says if he's already given Christ and he gave Christ in grace, then how could we ever think that he's not going to give us all things graciously to meet whatever need we have in life? And we do well to also reflect here upon the measure of what it is that God provides. Paul unashamedly declares here, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, never should we read this through the lens or the mentality of the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel. I find that particular gospel to be a devilish deception that has many caught in its grasps of thinking that God is some debtor to us and all we must do is name it and claim it. That is not what Paul is saying here. But equally as damaging, if not more damaging, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the lives of believers is feeling like we have to live as impoverished children in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. That Paul unashamedly says here, how will he not give us all things? All things. Paul had learned this from Christ himself. For Christ told us that we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All these things. Food and clothing. All these things will be added unto you. Or you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says that as believers that all things belong to us, whether the past, whether the future, whether life, whether death, that all things are ours in Christ. That this is even the way in which Christ commands us to approach the throne of grace and to offer bold prayers, that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, where we assail the throne of grace and ask for material blessings and a competent portion of them to enjoy them in this life and to enjoy them by the Father's grace, and that we are simultaneously to pray for the forgiveness of sins and for every spiritual need that we have. And we see that the mathematics, even in the economy of God's grace, is that even when we lack, that in our lack, we still have a great abundance. You think of the Apostle Paul as he had that thorn in his side and he prayed 3 times for God to remove that, and he knew the suffering and he knew the anguish, he knew the want, he wanted to be relieved of these things, and he earnestly prayed that God would remove it. And yet what was the answer but that God said, no, I'm not going to, but Paul, this is to teach you that my grace is sufficient for you, that my power is made perfect in your weakness, and that even in the depths of this suffering and this affliction, when all comfort was taken from Paul, that yet he abounded in all things because God's grace was more than sufficient. And we see how this is pictured for all the Lord's people in the Old Testament. I just recently finished reading the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and I just love the scenes where the people call out to God and they say, we're so hungry, provide food for us. And what does God do? But that he causes it to rain each day manna upon the ground. The people will go out and they collect their manna sufficient for themselves and for all their household for one day. And this is how God works with us in his lavish grace. That he gives us everything that we need. He gives us all that we long for. He often fills our coffers and our cups teeming and overflowing. And what a joy it is that God and the Father in his infinite grace, he doesn't ask us to live today on yesterday's mercies or graces, but every day that we wake up, he's lavishing new mercies and new fountains of grace are opening to us so that like the Israelites, we go out each day and we gather the grace-filled hands of manna for our life. And this is the experience of the Christian life. That even when we don't have, that even when we lack, that we find that God has only abundantly supplied us in other ways. And that he is one that if we ask for a loaf of bread, that he will not give us a stone. As brothers and sisters, as children, we are to ask great things from a great God who delights in providing and caring for us. As the prophet challenged Judah, "Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." And yet, as Paul declares here, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I think there's a particular emphasis on all the good things that promote our salvation. We need to contemplate the depth of the Father's provision for us, not only materially and not only in the blessings of this life, but particularly the good things that promote our salvation. That the Father graciously gives us everything that we need. That Jesus, in wonder and amazement, as he taught us how to ask and seek and knock, that he says to the one who does this, that the Father won't even withhold his own spirit from one such as that. But that the Father pours out his spirit upon his people, the spirit that transforms our hearts and our minds, the spirit that works mightily within us, the spirit by whom we mortify and kill the flesh and live unto the newness of obedience and life. Or you think of the way in which Paul in Ephesians 1 notes that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished these things upon us. Or you turn the pages to the Apostle Peter, and what does he commend but that the Father, by his divine power, has granted us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We are not impoverished children. The Father does not call us to simply scrape by in this Christian life, hoping that when the end comes that we'll manage to just come by the skin of our knees and by gritting our teeth, but he is a Father who provides lavishly, who provides abundantly, so that never is a Christian without some good comfort or grace or promise or blessing from the Father himself. But grace upon grace we have received from his own hand. And so we see the second question here brings us to the infinite grace of the Father, who spared not Christ, and so how will he not also give us all things? And then we come to the third question in verse 33, where Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now again, we must be careful as we understand this question, because Paul is not saying that as Christians we are blameless. Far from it. Heaven knows how many sins we commit in thought and word and in deed, and we understand even from the principles of church discipline that there are times when a charge is necessary. There are times when pointing out sin in the lives of our brothers and our sisters is helpful, when correcting is loving. Indeed, this is a greatly neglected duty in the Christian life, of calling our brothers and our sisters to account when they are in sin. It's something that we ought to cherish more often. Paul isn't saying here, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Don't you understand that they're blameless and that they're above reproach and that there's no sin that lurks within them and that they're pure and holy in all that they do?" No, we await the day of our glorification for that. But rather, the charge that Paul asks of here, what he defies all the powers of hell and of the flesh and of the world to do, "Who shall bring any charge against the Lord's elect?" The charge Paul has in mind is a charge that will stick before the judgment seat of God himself and bring a Christian or a person into eternal ruin and condemnation. Now, this is an incredibly audacious thing for Paul to say. to say, who shall bring a charge against the Lord's elect? And that day when the scrolls are opened, when all people will give an account for all their works and all their words and all their thoughts, who in that day will stand up and even dare to utter a charge against one for whom the Lord has sent his Son to redeem? And the resounding answer that Paul anticipates here is no one. That no one will bring a charge that will stick, that no one can condemn even a single one of the Lord's elect to eternal perdition or to condemnation. You know, we see something of this in our world and in the court systems of our age, don't we? You think of these high-profile cases of well-known people where everyone suspects that they have committed some crime, that they have done something that is wrong. And what do we see the world do? Well, they want to appoint the best attorneys. They want the best prosecution attorneys who are going to go and they're going to leave no rock unturned. They're going to delve down into the life of these people and the intentions of these people and the words that they spoke. They go back and they read, you know, who knows how many number of tweets or Facebook posts. They try to construct their life in order to try and pinpoint their guilt so that when they stand before the judge, they can bring these charges and they can say, here are the charges and here's the proof that they committed these things. And this case should be resolved beyond all doubt, and that the defense attorney stands there and he tries to do the exact same thing. And we see this as these collide in the human courts. And we eagerly await, in some cases, these high profile cases to ask, are these charges sufficient enough that they're going to stick on this person and sentence them to life in prison? What a glorious thing it is to know, brothers and sisters, that in the heavenly courtroom, no charge will stick on us. That no charge will stick on those who are in Christ. That the world can do whatever it desires. That the devil himself can leave no stone unturned. That even our own consciences might cry out against us. But we will not be brought into eternal condemnation and punishment. That no charge in that day shall be held against us. That no charge will stick against us for any vile deed that we have committed in our flesh. That no charge will stand against us for any sinful inclination that we entertained in the course of our lives, that no thought that was ungodly or unrighteous shall stick to us in that day as a charge sentencing us to eternal condemnation, that not a single word that we have spoken in folly or unrighteousness or sin will be held to our account. And come the devil and all the hellish forces in the world against us. And yet we will see that because of Christ, every single one of our sins will be declared pardoned. No matter how great the sin, no matter how small the sin, none shall stick a charge to the Lord's elect. Because this is in the courtroom of God himself. It's not in a human court. It's not in the court of public opinion. It's not even in the court of my wishful thinking, but in the courtroom of God. And Paul resounds with this glorious answer. It is God who justifies us. How freeing this is. That the one against whom we have sinned and thought in word and deed, time without number. The one we have sinned against is the one who holds the gavel, and he is the one who justifies us in Christ. And that of his court there is no appeal, and there is no reversal, and there is no overthrowing the courtroom of God. The Father himself has given us a Savior that is far greater than all your sin and all my sin. And we will not, in the end days, be brought into the judgment of his indignation. And so we see here in these first three of these five questions as Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? And as Paul dares to answer it, dear Christian, the way that he answers it is that we are first to behold the fountain of the never-ceasing and the never-limited and the never-ending grace of the Father. That we are his pleasure, and that he delights in providing all things for us, and that he has pardoned us from all our sins. Oh, the depths of his grace and his mercy. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Oh God, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, and yet how far greater is it in the gospel to see that through Jesus Christ that we have an infallible security and a glorious hope of never-ending grace. We thank you, O Christ, that you freely gave yourself and that you, O Spirit, delight in applying the purchased benefits of Christ to us. But we particularly rejoice this morning, O Father, and the abounding grace that you have upon us, that all that you are and that all that you have is bent towards working for our salvation. How we pray that you would fill our thoughts and our hearts with affections for you, and that we would delight in you, our Father, and worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your never-ending grace and love that you has been secured to us through the person and work of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.